Jeremiah chapter 38 is where we are. I'd like you to turn there. And while you're turning there, maybe make a note to yourself that you can read ahead for Wednesday night. Jeremiah 38, 39, 40, 41. I'm going to really try to move on Wednesday night. So, you know, I know nobody's holding their breath, but, you know, we're going to give it a shot. There was some guys that I know who played a prank on a buddy. What they did is I guess it was a hazing thing where this guy was getting married, and so they were going to take him out and do something crazy, you know. And what they did is they took this guy and they went up on this mountain where there was this old well, really old well, and they lowered him down on a rope. This poor guy, he had just a little knot at the end of the rope, and he was just hanging on this rope, and they lowered him down in this dark, damp well in the middle of the night. So it was just pitch black in there, and you know, you just hear the drips of water and cold, and the poor guy, they just lowered him down. You know, the top of the surface of the well went from, you know, they lowered him probably 15 feet from the surface and just hung him there. And the poor guy, he was so tired from just hanging on, he couldn't climb up the rope, and he was just totally stuck there. And the guys tied off the rope and said, okay, see you later. And they all left. And so he's just hanging in this well, and he's wondering, oh man, I'm going to fall and plummet down to the very bottom of the well. And he didn't know how far it was. He was like trying to figure it out, and he was pitch black. He's hanging on. Pretty soon his calf muscles started shaking and his arms started shaking. He was just getting tuckered out, totally worn out. And finally, after about 25, 30 minutes of hanging there on this rope, just barely hanging on to this little rope in the knot, finally he just, in desperation, he couldn't hang on any longer. And so he thought, this is it. Those guys, I can't believe they've done this to me. And as he let his hand slip, he fell the whole way down to the bottom of the well, 3 inches. See, the guys had measured the day before how far down they should lower him so that his fall would only be just a few inches from where he was hanging. Not a very nice prank to play on your buddy. Then all the guys got a good laugh and stuff. Well, you know, the problem is we all find ourselves sometimes at the end of our rope, hanging at the bottom of the pits. You know, and that's the case with our story today. Jeremiah finds himself being lowered into a pit and really left there to die. And that's what we find Jeremiah. But there's a bunch of things in this story. It's a little vignette the Lord gives us, a picture. And there's a little dude in this story that I really like, and I want to take a time this morning just to look at and say, how can we learn from this man, this little guy that's mentioned here in Jeremiah chapter 38? And so let's read Jeremiah 38, verse 1. It says, then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah. By the way, there will be a test at the end of the service with all these names. These guys, they heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people. Now, they're about to quote what Jeremiah was going around saying. But who are these guys? Well, these guys are the princes of the land. Now, that sounds really royal and neat, but you got to remember, the land is under siege. The Babylonians are there at the door of their city, ready to wipe it out and level the city. Their land is in total starvation. People are dying. The situation is dire. So these princes, don't picture them walking around in their royal robes. These guys are scared. They're worried, but they're upset because of what Jeremiah the prophet had been saying. So they quote his saying. Let's read it. It says there in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, this is Jeremiah speaking, them quoting him, he that remaineth in the city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live. For he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. So that was the word of Jeremiah. Now, if you've been with us studying through Jeremiah, you know that's been his message pretty much all along. Babylon's coming, led by Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the Chaldeans are going to come and wipe out Jerusalem. So Jeremiah said, either surrender and be a captive and live, or if you fight against the Babylonians, you'll be toast. You'll be killed by the edge of the sword. Well, the guys, the princes, they hated that. In fact, it says here, therefore, verse 4, the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Now pause for a second. Have you ever been misunderstood? Maybe you're a parent and you've tried to tell your kids something that you know is for their own good, but they look at it as you just trying to hurt them. I remember my dad said a few times that classic line that dads would say when they broke out the paddle, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I was like, yeah, right. Why did I say that? Well, it really did hurt. But as a parent, as a dad, I know that when you go to discipline your kids, man, it's not fun. It hurts you. And you can understand that. But in the same way, Jeremiah was giving a painful message. One that Jeremiah didn't enjoy giving. Nonetheless, it was the message from God to the people for their own good. But it was misconstrued. It was misunderstood as being a word of evil, a word even of treason against the nation. And so these guys, these princes, or the administration of the king, said, we need to off this guy, Jeremiah. We need to kill him. He's lowering the morale of the fighting men. What a sad thing it is when somebody really has a word from the Lord. And just because it's a hard word or not an easy word to like, people not only don't like the message, but they don't like the messenger. From time to time, I bump into this as a pastor. People come in for counseling. Brett, we need counseling. Our marriage is online. Okay, well, here's what the Bible says about marriage. And I start telling them that what a, you know, biblical, godly marriage looks like. But you know what? Sometimes, from time to time, couples will say, well, I really don't like that. And I say, well, I'm sorry you don't like that, but that really is the truth. It's for your own good if you husbands love your wives sacrificially, unconditionally, and wives respect your husbands and love them and reverence them, as Ephesians 5 says. Love and respect. And, well, we don't like that. I'll respect him when he's respectable. Well, is that what the Bible says? No. It just says wives see that she reverence her husband. Well, I'll love her when she reverences me. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says love your wives as Christ loved the church. So did the Lord love you before you loved him? Absolutely. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So I'll share this stuff and they'll just say, well, we don't really like it. And they'll march out of the office and say, well, that Brett, he's not a very good counselor. And so they go and look for another counselor. We're going to find someone who's good. Well, really, in their definition, a good counselor is the kind of counselor that they go into, they spill their guts, and then the counselor says, you guys are right. You're right. You have a right to be angry. You really should be upset. And then they walk out, oh, that person, now they know how to counsel. They think the way we do. Well, is that what the counseling was for? To learn what you think about and what you like? See, the problem is Jeremiah's a victim of just giving godly wisdom, godly prophecy to the people of Israel, but they rejected it, even though it was true. Even though if they would have listened to his words even 30, 40 years earlier, they would have been preserved from all the trouble that they're having. But now they're blaming Jeremiah for the trouble, and they hate him, and they want to kill him. What a sad thing. I hope that none of us, including myself, are that hard-hearted. Where when we hear the truth, we just don't like it, so we blow off the message and we knock down the messenger. Big mistake. And so this brings us to the first point of this teaching, if you're going to jot them down, four things. First of all, the affliction of Jeremiah. Now that these princes have set their sights to kill Jeremiah, now we're going to see poor Jeremiah afflicted. How so? Let's take a look. It says there in verse 5, then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he, Jeremiah, is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Now, don't you think Zedekiah is kind of a wimpy leader here? In fact, he reminds me of someone in the New Testament. You know who I'm thinking about? Pontius Pilate. Had the same kind of comment, didn't he? As they stood Jesus in front of the crowd. And Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But the people cried out the more, crucify him! And so he washed his hands of the situation and turned Jesus over to the angry mob. In the same way, Zedekiah, another spineless leader, saying of Jeremiah, oh, there's nothing that I can do. Sorry. Okay, you guys take Jeremiah and do with him what you want. Sad, sad situation. So they took Jeremiah, verse 6, and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon, there was no water, but mire or mud. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Can you think of a more miserable situation? Think about it. Jeremiah had been faithfully prophesying the word of the Lord to the people for 40 years. 40 years. Not one person listened to him. Don't you wonder if Jeremiah ever thought, you know, it's time to hang up the old ministry. I'm just going to go out and be a farmer. I'm going to go out and just do something. But ministry, it's not real successful. Not one person has listened to one word I've said for 40 years. And now, not only has he been rejected for 40 years, now they not only want to not listen to him, but they want to kill him. So they lower him in this deep, dark dungeon. And when he gets to the bottom, it's bad enough if he just has to sit on dirt in the dungeon, but it's not even dirt, it's mud. Flavius Josephus, an ancient historian from the first century, in his writing, somewhere he got the notion, whether it was oral tradition or passed down through other history, but he wrote in his history that when Jeremiah was lowered into that pit, that he sank to his neck in mud. So only his head was sticking out. Can you picture poor Jeremiah down there? Dark cave. Muddy. Now some of you ladies are going, mud pack. Soft and supple skin. Jeremiah, man, tell people pay for that, Jeremiah. Well, no, it probably wasn't that great of mud. It was probably a stinky, slimy mud, and there was no getting out of it. At least in Jeremiah's mind. Have you ever wondered what was going through Jeremiah's mind as he sat there in the cold, dark, damp? You know, dripping, cold, mud, stink, death. See, because the people in Jerusalem were already starving. Chances are Jeremiah was already starving at this point. We'll see evidence of that as we continue. What was going through his mind? What was going through Joseph's mind? Remember in Genesis where Joseph was lowered into a well and his brothers left him there for dead? Now his brothers realize, hey, we could make some cash on Joe. Let's bring him back out of the pit and we'll sell him as a slave to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. What was Joseph thinking when he was left down there? The Lord gave him a great vision of who he was going to be, a great leader sometime, where his brothers and his father and mother would bow down to him. But now he finds himself in a pit, being let down, just like Jeremiah was let down. Who else was let down in the Bible? Think about Paul, the apostle, a new believer to an extent, to a degree, and he's ready to preach the gospel. Paul's saying, man, I'm going to go turn the Jewish world upside down. And so he goes into the city and starts preaching, but what happens? They hate him. And the men of that city sought to kill Paul, and so the Christians of the city kind of scurried Paul out, and they snuck him in a house, and they hid him there until the nighttime, and under the cover of darkness, they stuck Paul in a basket and lowered him carefully over the outside wall of the city and lowered him there, let him down by the city wall. Can you imagine what Paul, here he is, I'm going to be a great pastor, and that night in a basket. What was going through his mind when he was feeling that let down? A basket case. Sorry. But that was Paul. Paul in the pits, Joseph in the pits, Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah thinking? Well, here's the cool thing. We don't know exactly what Paul was thinking. We don't know exactly what Joseph was thinking, but we know exactly what Jeremiah was thinking. How do we know that? The book of Lamentations. Would you turn there with me real quick? Lamentations is the next book after Jeremiah. So just going to go to the right, just 30 pages or so. And there in Lamentations chapter 3, we can kind of hear what's going on in Jeremiah's heart and his mind. Lamentations chapter 3. It's kind of comical if it wasn't so sad. We'll go Lamentations chapter 3, verse 53. And there it says, They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over my head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drawest near in the day that I called upon thee, and thou saidest, fear not. Don't you love it? Jeremiah is in this dark, damp dungeon, up to his neck in mud, hears his own breathing, as it says here, but he cries out and calls on the name of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? The Lord shows up and says, Jeremiah, fear not. It's one thing for you and I to come alongside of each other and say, hey man, don't fear. It's going to be all right. But Jeremiah heard a word from God saying, Jeremiah, fear not. When God says you don't have to fear, you really don't have to fear. I love that. Jeremiah practiced what he preached. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we were in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 33:3? Does anybody remember that verse? Raise your hand if you remember that verse. Good. Who memorized that verse? I asked you to do it. Naughty. Nobody's going to raise their hand because like, yes, I alone have memorized scripture. Now, remember what it says? Man, if you haven't memorized that yet, do it. On the way home from church today, you and your fam, just, or by yourself, just memorize it. Say it over and over again. What is it? He said, Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me and I will answer thee. And I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's what Jeremiah preached years earlier. Now what is he doing? He's in the pits, in the mud up to his neck. Probably left there to die, to starve, to freeze, hypothermia, whatever. But what does he do? Jeremiah practices what he preaches and he calls unto the Lord. And the Lord answered him and said, Jeremiah, don't be afraid. I love that. Jeremiah's affliction, the Lord met him there. Right in the middle. Listen, if you're Jeremiah today and you're in the pits, if you're in the miry mud up to your neck, call unto the Lord and he will answer thee. And he will show you great and mighty things that you know not. So we have Jeremiah's affliction, the affliction of Jeremiah. But that brings us to number two as we continue on with this story. Intercession on behalf of Jeremiah. Intercession on behalf of Jeremiah. Check it out, verse 7, as the story continues. And here's where we pick up this cool little guy, Ebed-Melech. It says in Jeremiah 38:7, now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. The king then, sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. Now, if you're thinking, oh, good, Zedekiah is being good. Well, no, he's just a wimpy leader. He's doing whatever wave comes his way. But Ebed-Melech is a guy that I'm impressed by for several reasons. One, this guy could have played it safe. You have to realize he was a servant of the king. In fact, his name, Ebed-Melech, means servant of the king. Would you make note of that? That's an important thing. Some people say it's a title. Some people say it's a name. Either way, if it's a title, he was a servant of the king, Zedekiah. But now to be a good servant of the king, man, you want to stay off the radar, basically, on those kings of those days. You didn't want to come in there and start asking for stuff. You really were putting your neck on the line in many ways, especially like a guy like Zedekiah, who was a wicked king for the most part. But this guy, Ebed-Melech, he says, listen, those guys were wrong to throw Jeremiah in there, and he's interceding on behalf. He's interceding to the king on behalf of Jeremiah. Man, I love that. He sticks his neck on the line. Now let's consider who this guy is. First, we know that he's an Ethiopian. That's an interesting thing in that he was an Ethiopian. There was no Jew, none of the boys from the club no Jews were saying, hey, save Jeremiah. But instead, it was an outsider, the Ethiopian. He was a guy who was not one of the guys, but he was the Ethiopian. He's the one guy. Isn't it sad when sometimes the outsiders can almost see the Lord's will and heart better than God's people? I see that from time to time. Sometimes I see the way the church acts and some of the things we believe and some of the things we do. And then the world says something or makes a point and you go, ooh, I think they understand the Lord sometimes better than the church does. Well, that was the case. This guy, Ebed-Melech, he knows the heart. And by the way, he's a guy who's going to trust in the Lord. We'll know that in a second. A truster of the Lord, this guy. And so what does he do? Goes and he talks. Now he's an Ethiopian, but number two thing we know about him is he is a eunuch. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. By the way, there's another Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible that I talked about earlier today when I was talking about baptism. And that is the guy that was there on the road reading the book of Isaiah, not having a clue, scratching his head. He was an Ethiopian eunuch going, what is this all about, Isaiah? And then Philip came along and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, no, can you tell me? And so Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch and said, that's about Jesus Christ. And he started telling him the whole story. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, man, can I be baptized? And Philip said, do you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross? I do. Then there's water. Let's go get baptized. And that's what happened there. That was the Ethiopian eunuch. So we have two Ethiopian eunuchs in the Bible so far now, and both of them are great guys. This guy here is a great Ethiopian eunuch. Well, Brett, why are you making a point of the eunuch? Well, it kind of tells us probably what his job was. What was a eunuch basically used for in the men of Judah, in the kingdom there, in the royalty? He was a servant of the king. Well, what exactly did he do? Well, he was a eunuch. Now, if you don't know what a eunuch is, look it up in the dictionary. Because it's kind of embarrassing to talk about here in mixed company. But let's just say this. Once you're a eunuch, you're not really going to be messing around with the king's harem. It's possible and it's likely that this guy was in charge of Zedekiah's royal harem. All the wives and making sure they were all spiffied up for the king and, you know, at their beckoning call. That was probably this guy's job. The Ethiopian eunuch, they would make him a eunuch so he wouldn't be tempted to mess around with the king's wives. But he was in charge of them. And if you still don't know what a eunuch is, then you really do need to go look it up in the dictionary. So, here we've got this guy who's an Ethiopian, he's an outsider, he's a eunuch. And yet, there's something I want you to know, is he obviously sees his job, his role, as not just a servant of the king, Zedekiah. But I love this guy because he saw his job to be a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This guy did something that was outside of the boundaries of what he was asked to do because he was a servant of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he interceded on behalf of Jeremiah. And as we see here, he's going to intervene on behalf of Jeremiah. What's the point? Simply this. Many of you are servants to whatever, to the school you attend, to the employer that you work for, to the job that you hold. Even if you're a CEO or a manager, you still are doing your job description. It's what you do. But man, how I pray that there are Ebed-Melechs that look at their work not as just, I go to school, I do what I'm told. I hope you say, no, I am a servant of the King of Kings. You're not at school just to learn math and English and science. If you're in school, you're there to be a light into a dark world. You're there to share the love of Jesus Christ and intercede on behalf of those that are stuck in the mud. And I love this guy for taking his job seriously as a servant to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Intercession on behalf of Jeremiah. That's what this guy did. Ebed-Melech. And that brings us now to the next section of this story. Not only have we seen the affliction of Jeremiah, also the intercession on behalf of Jeremiah. Now we're going to see number three, compassion for Jeremiah. This guy gets better as we read on. It says there in verse 11, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts or old clothing and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts, or clothing, and old rotten rags under thine armholes. King Jimmy way of saying armpits. So put them under your armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. And so they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. What I love about Ebed-Melech is this guy, is he doesn't just throw a rope down and say, okay, grab on, good luck hanging on. Or strap yourself around in your armpits and you're going to get a few rope burns, but oh well, at least we're saving you. Or be tough, don't be such a wimp, Jeremiah. See, I worry sometimes about the way we Christians treat wounded Christians. Other Christians who are going through hard times, going through sad, difficult times. I'm concerned sometimes that we have kind of this attitude, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, be tough. And sometimes I think we miss what the Bible really says. Did we ever see Jesus doing that? The rough words that Jesus spoke were to the religionists, the legalists, the people who were telling people what to do. But man, Jesus, when it came to the sinners who were stuck in their sin, you see this loving, compassionate Savior who wasn't rough or manhandling people. That's what the religionists wanted to do. The Bible says, the old law says, we stone this woman. She was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say, Jesus? They were trying to trick him. But man, Jesus answered perfectly when he said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. Stone her to death if you're without sin. And one by one, the guys began to drop their rocks and go away. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you. I don't accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. Now, the legalist puts a different tone on that. Jesus didn't say it like that, Pastor Ray. You're reading into it. He said, go your way and sin no more. Is that how he sounded? Well, I don't think so. In fact, the Bible says about Jesus, he said, that people marveled at his gracious words. So if you want to know the tone by which Jesus spoke, it was that of graciousness. I love this guy. He comes in and says, okay, Jeremiah, we're going to pull you out. He gets a big box of rags. Oh, sorry, Jeremiah. No, it wasn't like that. He takes great care and lowers some rags down on some cords and says, now, Jeremiah, do you sense the tenderness here? Now, put some rags under your arms and let's put some... Jeremiah, we're going to pull you out of your mire, out of your pit, out of your dungeon. And we're going to put your foot on the solid ground up here. How the church today needs more Ebed-Melechs. More of these guys. Ebed-Melechs. How the church needs more of these guys. Why? Because there's a lot of people stuck in the mud. There's a lot of people who've been beaten up and brutalized out in the world like Jeremiah. And man, the church needs that. You know, honestly, I'm concerned because when the church was small, when we first started this fellowship, it was great, man. There was just 20, 30 people. I could meet with everybody in 1 week and see how everybody's doing, have dinner, hang out. It was pretty easy. It was great. Then we grew to 50. And, ooh, wow, this is nice. 50 people. Ooh, 100 people. Praise the Lord. Okay, Lord, that's enough. Thank you. 100 people. That's all I ever wanted, a church of 100 people. I can know everybody. Hey, if somebody misses a Sunday, everybody kind of notices. And, ooh, I hope so-and-so's doing okay. They weren't here today. And it's just a neat deal. There's something to be said for the small church. I love that. And that's really what I was praying for. And then suddenly it was 150, 200, 500, 1,000, 1,500. And you know, the church just keeps growing. Honestly, if this is going to be a church that functions as the church is supposed to, the size that we are, Pastor Brett can't be the guy who compassionately tends every situation. In fact, the staff, the pastoral staff here can't be. We've got too many people, too many things going on, too many hurting people, lives that are in trouble, marriages that are on the line, kids that are rebelling, parents that are just not very smart, all kinds of things that we have in this fellowship. And honestly, we try to keep up with it. We really do. We, you know, I can tell you as a pastor and as honest as I can that our staff works as hard as any group of Christian staff members I've ever seen in my ministry life. But what does that mean for you? Well, what I guess I'm asking for is this. That you would pray about and say, am I supposed to be an Ebed-Melech A guy who maybe works a normal job and maybe a little bit of an outsider there, but I'm going to look for people at work or at church or in my own family that I can pull up out of the mire. See, because as soon as the church says, well, that's Brett's job. He's the pastor. I heard somebody lost a family member last week, and I guess Brett will probably give him a call. Man, I love the people of this church who don't look at it that way. We've got so many cool folks. There's groups of women in this church who cook up these killer meals. Big old lasagnas, double baked. You know, spaghetti and meatballs and all kinds of, you know, brownies. And now I've got to test and sample some of these things. But why do they cook them up? It's because there's ladies in the church that say, you know what, we're going to cook meals and bring them to people's house who are going through hard times. Whether that's sickness, death in the family, childbirth. We've got all these moms who are giving birth to kids, and when they come home, it's hard. And so these ladies will cook up meals for a week or more for these ladies who are kind of going through just a tough season. That's an Ebed-Melech kind of behavior, compassion. Intervening on behalf of those who are hurting. We've got young men in this church who, you know, they're busy guys, young but busy schedule, but they recognize that there's a lot of moms in our church who don't have husbands and their kids are not growing up with fathers. We've got young men who are saying, you know what, we're going to take a kid out, grab a burger, throw the football with them, and tell them about the Lord and how it's important to be a godly man. And to be a model of a godly man. How thankful I am for the Ebed-Melechs who are pulling some of these families out of the holes, out of the mire. And I could go on and on. We've got mechanics who will take the single mom's car who's broken down and she doesn't have a penny to spare. And they rolls them into a shop, wrenches on them, puts some new parts on there, gets it running, and sends it back in top condition, free of charge. We've got some Ebed-Melechs that are doing that in our church. The problem is, there's not enough to go around. But I think that's what the church is supposed to be. I guess what I'm challenging you and challenging myself to do is to say, am I supposed to be Ebed-Meleching a little bit more? Should I be doing the thing where I'm interceding on behalf of people who are hurting, but also showing compassion and actually tenderly, carefully coming alongside those who are going through hard times? Now, the thing is, you say, well, Brad, I don't know. I'm busy. I'm doing my thing. Well, you know what? Those princes that were throwing Jeremiah down in the dungeon, they were busy too. They were scurrying about trying to figure out what to do with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and all that. They were scurrying, busy, doing their jobs. Ebed-Melech could have said, I'm busy, too busy to worry about Jeremiah. I've got myself to worry about. In fact, I'll prove to you in a second that Ebed-Melech was afraid. He was afraid because of the Babylonians. I'm too worried about the Babylonians to help Jeremiah. Is that what he said? No. He realized that he was busy, but he said the most important thing is to pull the person out of the mud. See, that brings us to the fourth and final thing. See, if you read the rest of this chapter, which we will do on Wednesday night, you'll find that the story of Ebed-Melech kind of ends there, where we just ended, right there in verse 13. And then we go back to Zedekiah the king and more rebellion and stuff like that. But there's one more mention of Ebed-Melech that's coming up here in the next chapter. Would you flip the page with me and turn to chapter 39? And this is why being an Ebed-Melech is so cool. Jeremiah chapter 39, we'll start in verse 15. Jeremiah 39:15 says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. In other words, you'll see Ebed-Melech, the destruction of Jerusalem, just like I said. But, verse 17, I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. And thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee. Because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Don't you love that? The Lord gives Jeremiah a word and says, hey, go tell Ebed-Melech that I know you're afraid. Babylon's going to be coming and destroying Jerusalem, and no wonder you're afraid. But because you've trusted in the Lord, Ebed-Melech, you're going to be saved by the Lord. You see, there's something about the guy, the gal, who says, I am going to serve the Lord and be compassionate on those that are hurting and intercede. That is to pray for the hurting, to be on your knees about the hurting, and also to act compassionately like Ebed-Melech did. There's something about that that you cannot outgive God. When you serve the Lord in that way, your life starts to be saved. Isn't that really the New Testament truth from Galatians chapter 6, right around verse 7 there, where it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And then it goes on and talks about if you reap corruption, then you're going to sow corruption. But if you reap kindness or love or hope or encouragement, you're going to reap kindness, love, and encouragement and hope. That's what happened to Ebed-Melech. Jeremiah was in a desperate situation. Ebed-Melech intercedes and intervenes and shows compassion. And now Jeremiah says, because of that, buddy, you're in good shape. The Lord knows your heart. You're afraid, but he's going to help you because you trust in him. I guess what I'm saying is the more you reach out as an Ebed-Melech to those that are hurting, your life will be saved. You're the one who will be happy, contented, not afraid, feeling safe, the hand of God on your life. It's been said that when you're depressed and bummed out and in tough times, here's what you do. 10 steps. Number one, go out and find someone who's hurting and desperate and love on them and care for them and pour into them. Number two, do that 9 more times. And I've found that to be true. When you pour into those that are hurting, suddenly your problems don't seem that big. You know, when I'm sitting around in my house, when I broke my Achilles tendon a few months back, I was sitting around the house and just kind of going, oh man, you know, I don't do well with sitting around. And the Lord has ways of teaching us patience and stuff like that as my dirt bike sits in the garage with cobwebs on it. But I was sitting around the house and kind of I'd feel a little bummed, like, oh man, I just wish I could get out of here and I'm sick of these crutches and everything. Talk about putting rags under your arms. I used to see people walk around with crutches with a towel around the top. I'm like, what's the deal with that? That's just kind of silly. And then I got my crutches. I have a new compassion for those who have done that. But, you know, the thing is, as a pastor, one of the best parts of being a pastor is I see people who have real problems all the time. And the more I minister and talk to people and try to encourage people that are hurting, the more my stupid Achilles tendon just seems so small and so insignificant. And really, I thank the Lord. I can almost thank the Lord. Lord, thank you that it's not something else. Because there's people whose lives are falling apart, families are dividing, churches that are splitting and angry and upset. And really, I don't have problems. I look at my Achilles tendon and think, okay, that's great. I'll limp around for a couple more months. And I'm happy to do so, and I'll tell you why. Because the Lord is so good. And how do I know that? Because I've seen him do that in other people's lives. I hope that you can enjoy, as I have, seeing other lives picked up and pulled out of the mire. I say that not because I've done anything. It's just that the Lord has blessed me to be able to watch people. My prayer is that there's two people here that are ministered to today. Number one, that if you're being challenged to be an Ebed-Melech, that you'll go out and do it. Look for the hurting person. Come alongside of them. Love on them. Do like Galatians 1. Deal tenderly with them, lest you also be tempted, it says there in Galatians 6:1. The second person I want to address before we go is the Jeremiah. Because I believe there are Jeremiahs, perhaps even in this room. You're up to your neck in mud. The dripping of the dungeon. You can hear yourself breathing. It's like, man, I'm going down. This is it. I would tell you to do what Jeremiah did, what we learned to do last couple weeks ago when we learned Jeremiah 33:3, call unto the Lord and he will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things, things that thou knowest not. That's what it says. Jeremiah did that and the Lord pulled him out of his miry clay. You see, the thing that's so great about the story is it really parallels Psalm 40. Psalm 40? Yeah, hundreds of years earlier, the psalmist David wrote some interesting words. Let me read them to you. You can just jot it down if you wish in your notes. But I find this fascinating that there's a section of scripture that came hundreds of years earlier that very much talked about Jeremiah saying, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. What does it say here? He's pulled me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. That's what the Lord does. He will pull you out. Now, if he uses an Ebed-Melech, great. But if he just does it supernaturally, apart from any human interaction, great. But he is the God who lifts us up out of the dungeon, out of the miry clay. See, there's two things on that. One, the Lord will do that if you're a Jeremiah. But two, did you notice? Ebed-Melech did something that was very godly. By pulling Jeremiah out of the miry pit, he was doing what God already claims to do there in Psalm 40. I will pull you up out of the... He was being very godly, acting like the Lord. So if you're going to be an Ebed-Melech, that's the key. Just model yourself after God and his loving grace, pulling people up. The Bible says, encourage one another and build each other up. You can do that. That's something all of us can do. But if you're the Jeremiah, call out to the Lord and he will answer you just like he did Jeremiah. And he'll pull you up out of the miry clay, the pit you find yourself in. So, may the Lord give you ears to hear what the Spirit would say to you. Are you an Ebed-Melech who needs to step out and pull people up? Or are you a Jeremiah who needs to cry out to the Lord? Either way, some good words from Jeremiah. Let's pray together.